I'm sure that most of you will want to be back up 11 o'clock, and you'll want to be down in the lounge at 10, so we'll seek to finish this meeting at 8:30. That's the right time for it. You'll be getting extra value every night. Pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Well, we'll just stop at the brim tonight. We're going tonight into Revelation chapter 20. A chapter of 15 verses. We want to read the chapter now. And in our study of it, we want to divide it up into four distinct sections. I'll mark these for you as we read them. Section number 1 takes in the first 3 verses. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, the great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. That's the first little section that I love to term the restraint of Satan. The next section takes us from verse 4 to the end of verse 6. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That little section I like to term the reign of the sovereign Christ. Our next section takes us from verse 7 to the end of verse 10. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. That little section I like to term the release of Satan and the final rebellion. Then there's the closing section, from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. And I saw a great white throne, him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. They were judged, every man according to their works. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That little section I like to term the righteous retribution on the ungodly. Now, if you try to recapture a little of what we have been studying over the past week, perhaps you'll be able to link up the connection. We started off with considering the Lord Jesus Christ as the King who was born. We dealt a little with certain features associated with His first advent. And then on Sunday morning we sought to give the link between the first advent and the second advent, showing that the two terminal points related to this present age were these. The advent of the Holy Spirit when the church was brought into existence. That was the promise of Acts chapter 1, called the promise of the Father, which was fulfilled 10 days after the ascension of Christ. When the Holy Spirit came down and the church came into existence, when they were all baptized into one body by the one Spirit. But we pointed out that there was another promise in Acts chapter 1. It was the promise of the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we showed how that the second advent would bring that age to an end. Now, in our studies from Sunday till tonight, we've been seeking to impress upon every mind the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. That when He comes to the air, the rapture will take place, the church will go up to be forever with the Lord. And then at least 7 years will transpire, and then He comes again, and His feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, when He comes to deliver His earthly people, Israel. Now, our study this morning brought us to the point where we considered the marriage of the Lamb. We were setting forth the fact that believers today are looked upon as being engaged, betrothed, espoused to the one bridegroom. We also sought to re-emphasize that from the end of chapter 3 in the book of the Revelation, the church is not seen. You have the church in chapters 2 and 3, but not in chapter 4. The church is not seen on earth again, which seems to indicate the church has been translated right into the presence of the Lord. Because when we came to chapter 19, where we were studying this morning, the bride is in heaven. She's there. The ceremony has taken place. And the church comes out. Coming out with the bridegroom to celebrate the great marriage. And in chapter 19, heaven is opened. Strange thing, in chapter 4 of Revelation, a door is opened in heaven. And a man is taken up to the open door. And standing at that open door, he looks in. And he sees certain things taking place in heaven. And he looks down and he sees certain things taking place on earth. And he records these things throughout the book of the Revelation. But when you come to chapter 19, it's not a door that's open, it's heaven that's open. And he who is riding the white horse as the mighty conqueror, the King of kings and Lord of lords, he's coming out. And the armies of heaven are with him. And he comes out as the conquering, triumphant king. That's chapter 19. And his bride is coming out with him, in association with him. It's part of the celebration. But now moving from chapter 19, we come into chapter 20, where we have been reading tonight. Now, if we have viewed the king in his rejection, he came to his own, and his own received him not. And at the present time, the king is in rejection. The world has rejected him. His own rejected him. But remember this, the king is going to return. And when the king returns, he's going to reign. The people said, we have no king but Caesar. They claimed the Roman king as their king. But the day will come when they shall look upon him whom they pierced, and they shall acknowledge him as their king. But now, before the king can set up his kingdom, he must first of all deal with his enemies. Now, it's very interesting, and I pointed this out in a little measure at one of our studies, that when the nation of Israel asked for a king, they were a little premature. They pushed for a king. They said, we want to be like the other nations. And God allowed them to have a king, and they chose Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. He reigned for 40 years and was a complete failure. Then God gave them David, and David was a man of war. They had to fight the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. But then when the kingdom passed to Solomon, Solomon was a man of peace. And during Solomon's reign, the temple was built. And there was a peaceful reign. Now, the nation of Israel, back in the land today, haven't yet got a king. They're going to look for one, and they're going to get one. He'll be the man of their own choosing, as they chose Saul in days that are past, then in days that lie just ahead of us, perhaps, these people are going to choose a king again. They're going to enter into a covenant with the prince of the people who shall come. And remember, the people who came and destroyed Palestine and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, these people were the Romans. And the prince of the people that shall come, there will arise a prince. And with that prince, Israel will again enter into covenant. Oh, they'll even claim one as being their Messiah, but it'll be a false one. And then when the Lord comes out to deliver them, he's coming out like David, he's coming out as a man of war. That's chapter 19. For in chapter 19 he has his sword, and he's coming out as a man of war to destroy his enemies. He'll take the beast and the false prophet who deceived the people, and they'll be cast alive into the lake of fire. He'll deal with the armies of the beast. He'll deal with the living nation. But he's got someone else to deal with. The great arch enemy has got to be dealt with. Now, that's what we're faced with in the opening verses of chapter 20. Before the king sets up his kingdom, before he reigns for the 1,000 years, a restraint must be put on the one that we call Satan. Now, will you please note the power that is exerted here in order to restrain him? John says, and I saw an angel come down from heaven. Now that angel has a key. It's the key of the bottomless pit. And he has a great chain in his hand. Now, here is the one who has the power. There's not a man on earth capable of dealing with Satan. No matter who that man is, no matter the strength he may possess, no matter the intellectual powers he may have, there has never been a man of Adam's race capable of coming into combat with Satan and overcoming him. You know, sometimes it takes some of us a long time to learn that we are no match in our own strength for the great enemy. Even when Michael the archangel was contending with him, he said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Here is a mighty angel. An angel come down from heaven. This angel is empowered to do six things. Number one, he's empowered from heaven to capture the enemy. Has anyone else ever been able to capture him? But this angel will. Not only will he capture the enemy by laying hold upon him, but he has a chain, and with that chain he will bind him. He'll be capable of chaining the enemy, and he'll bind him with that great chain. The third thing he is empowered to do is to cast him into, not hell, not the lake of fire. Please note this in chapter 20. He'll be cast into the bottomless pit, the abyss, if you like. Now that is not hell. And that is not the lake of fire. He'll be cast into his prison house called the bottomless pit. The fourth thing this angel is empowered to do is to shut him in. The fifth thing he's empowered to do is to seal him in. Not only will he shut the door on him, but he'll lock the door. He'll seal it in. And just as they sealed the stone against the tomb and put the Roman seal on it in order to try and keep the Lord in the tomb, and it was of no avail. Here the order is reversed. Satan is taken. He's cast into the bottomless pit. The door is shut against him, and it seems to me the seal of heaven is put upon him, and he can't break that. He's there. And he'll be kept there for 1,000 years. Then the angel is able and is empowered at the end of the 1,000 years to loose Satan for a little season. Now, look at what is said about the prisoner, and if we have the power exerted by the angel, then we have the prisoner exposed. That's one thing prisoners don't like. They don't like being exposed. They don't like it being told publicly who they are. You know, when these photographers run to the prison to get a picture of a prisoner, very few of them face the camera. They drop their head. They hide. They don't want to be seen. And some of them will even try and use another name. Or their parents will run to the newspaper reporters to try and keep their boy's name out of the paper. They don't like being exposed. And the old devil doesn't like being exposed. But here we have his exposure. He laid hold on the dragon, number one. That old serpent, number two. Which is the devil, number three. And Satan, number four. And bound him 1,000 years. These four names or titles of the enemy are brought together here in this verse. Now let me remind you that when he is portrayed to us as a dragon, the thought behind that is the destroyer. And our enemy, and the enemy of our Lord, who is called the dragon, is a destroyer. He has been a destroyer from the very beginning. He has sought to destroy God's work. He has sought to destroy God's handiwork. He has sought to destroy the human race. He has sought to destroy everything that gives glory to God. He's a destroyer. But when you read of him as a serpent, he's a deceiver. It was as a serpent that he came into the garden and deceived Eve. And ever since then he has been a deceiver. Isn't it Paul who writes to the Corinthians and says, we are not ignorant of his devices. He is a strategist who will deceive in every subtle manner. He's the old serpent. But he's also called the devil. As the devil, he is the accuser. He was the one who went into the presence of God and he accused Job. The devil is the accuser of the brethren. By the way, let me hand out a little bit of advice here. As the accuser, you know, he slanders God's people. He's the accuser of God's people. May I suggest that no true Christian should ever be guilty of helping Satan at his work. The old devil, the accuser. Now, it's bad enough being accused by him. It's worse if people who profess to be Christians help him at his work and begin to accuse their brethren. Never be guilty of taking sides with the devil. Stand by and support your brethren. Then he's called Satan. That word Satan means adversary. And all these names are brought together in one verse. He's exposed as to what he really is in his true character. He's a dragon. He's a destroyer. He's the old serpent. He's the deceiver. He's the devil. He's the accuser. He is Satan. He is the adversary. And that's the one who's taken and he's bound and cast into the bottomless pit. Now, the purpose for all this is explained. It says here, verse 3, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. So during the 1,000 years, there's going to be an absent devil. Not going to be at license to run around and deceive people. He's going to be shut up in his prison house. An absent devil. And during the reign of the 1,000 years, while the devil is absent, the Lord will be present. You see, during the tribulation period, the Lord is absent, the church is absent, the Holy Spirit is absent. The spirit of iniquity is running riot, and you have the old dragon giving his power to the false prophet, giving his power to the beast, and the beast and the false prophet, empowered with the power of the dragon, will run riot on the earth, and there will be no restraint. Hence the reason for the tribulation. But now when you come into this chapter, the whole scene is reversed. And before the Lord sets up his millennial reign, then the enemy must be dealt with as David dealt with the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people before Solomon could reign in peace. So likewise here the Lord comes out as a man of war and will deal with the enemies. The beast and the false prophet in the lake of fire. The devil, the archenemy, bound and cast into the bottomless pit. And then we have the reign of the sovereign Christ. What a wonderful time that will be. The details of it are not given to us in chapter 20, I quite agree. Apart from the fact of saying this, that there are those who will live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. You know, the 1,000 years is mentioned 6 times in this passage that we've read tonight, and how people can read this and close their eyes to it and say that they do not believe in a millennial reign, that they do not believe that Christ will reign for 1,000 years, I don't know by what method they interpret the Word of God. Because it distinctly says here that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. And there will be those who will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And we've got to go back to the Old Testament scriptures to learn something of the character of the 1,000 years reign. But let me remind you tonight of the competence of the king to reign. He's competent to take the reins of government. Because in his first advent, he was the one who delighted the heart of the Father. Do you remember the night or the day that we considered his baptism? And God rent the heavens and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Then at the end of his life on earth, he said, Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work thou hast given me to do. And on the cross there was the triumphant shout, it is finished. You know, that's the primary reason why Christ came to this earth. Oh, there's a number of reasons given in the Word of God why he came, but the primary reason why Christ came to this earth was in order to do the will of the Father. And he accomplished that. He satisfied the Father. But not only so, he has destroyed the power of the enemy. And the one who could delight the heart of the Father and destroy the power of the enemy and deliver those who have put their trust in him, that's the one who is competent to reign. That's the one of whom it is said, and Jehovah shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. He's competent to reign. But you know, when a king takes on the rule and begins to reign, he usually has companions. Even a president-elect has got to look around for his ministers of state, and his companions. He'll be preparing now the White House, and he'll be taking his wife and the family into the White House. And then there'll be those who will occupy places of authority in his cabinet, and so there will be others who will be near to him as advisors, and others who will take orders from him. And I trust that everyone in the nation shall acknowledge him, at least, as being the leader and the representative head of the nation. You know, we should always do that. Whether we agree with a man's politics or not is not the matter at stake. The thing is this, do we acknowledge them who are in authority? Whether we agree with them or not, that's another matter. But we should at least acknowledge them and pray for them. In the same way, the Lord is going to set up his millennial kingdom, and there will be his companions. We saw from chapter 19, when he comes out, the armies of heaven will be with him, and the bride will be by his side, surely. And just as the president-elect will take his wife into the White House, then we who have been with him and taken into the Father's house, into the mansions, we'll be with him, for the scripture says, so shall we ever be with the Lord, and we'll be by his side. You know, when Adam was given the place of rule, God rested. When Adam was put in the place of rule, and his bride by his side. And God will be able to look upon it with delight. When Christ takes the reins of government, and his companions shall be with him, there will be the redeemed church close beside him. There will also be the resurrected martyrs, as we learn from verse 4. There will also be the saints. They'll be there as his companions. Now, what shall be the character of his kingdom? I suppose sometime in January, I think I've got my dates right, and we'll all be interested to listen to the speech that the new president will make. Because that speech that he makes will set the whole current, as it were, going for the way that he's going to rule the nation. And so as he sets his plan and his policy in that speech, we'll not only listen to that, but you'll be ready to read the criticisms the next day. And men will be looking for all the flaws, according to the side of the paper you're on. And others will be looking for all the nice things to build up. Some will be looking to pull down. You see? And so the speech is made and it sets the current. Well now, what will be the character of Christ's kingdom? He has already laid down the principles of his kingdom. I pointed out to you that the word righteousness was a key word in the gospel according to Matthew. And you know, this king is going to reign in righteousness, so said the Old Testament prophet. He shall reign in righteousness. What a wonderful reign that will be. And while the king reigns in righteousness, the people shall live in peace. The riots will be gone. There'll be no riots. No trouble. I don't suppose he'll even have to lock the door at night. He'll reign in righteousness. People shall live in peace, and the earth shall bring forth plentifully. No famine, no scarcity. What a reign. The king shall reign. But he'll reign for 1,000 years, not 4 years. The governor of the state of North Carolina made a statement a few weeks ago. He said that 1 term of 4 years is not enough for a governor to put into effect the plans he has laid. And so they should change the laws to allow the governor to run for a 2nd term to give him at least 8 years. He must be quite sure, of course, that he would go back in for his 2nd term. Some of them shouldn't be so sure. But he thinks they should be allowed to try and go in for a 2nd term, which would give them 8 years. I wonder what they would think if they could think of our Lord. He's going in for 1,000 years of a perfect reign of righteousness. And the people shall live in peace, and the earth shall bring forth plentifully, and this shall go on as a continuous rule without interruption. What a wonderful time that will be. When the lion and the lamb shall lie down together. Don't you wish we were there now? Some little time ago I had some of these folks that could call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses at my door, and I like to get to grips with them when they come. My wife says she hates when they come when she's preparing a meal because it's cold before we get it. I don't mind in the least. Said to one of them one day, I said, is this the millennial reign that we're in now? And they just looked blankly at me. I said, if this is the millennial reign, it's not as good as I thought it was going to be. They're not beating their swords into plowshares yet. Oh no, they said, this is not the millennial. I said, well, is this the tribulation? He said, yes. I said, well, it's not as bad as I thought it was going to be. I can stick a lot of this tribulation, couldn't you? There's not much tribulation at Park of the Palms. I could stick a lot of this. If this is the tribulation, well, I think we could do with it a long time. But you and I know better. This is neither the tribulation nor the millennium. Tribulation is yet to come on this earth. The millennium is still before us. What a wonderful time that will be. He'll live and reign, and we'll reign with him 1,000 years. Then we come to a little difficult thing. We must be quick with this. Verses 7 to 10, the release of Satan and the final rebellion. Now don't you come rushing at me at the end of the meeting tonight and ask me this question. I'll answer it now and that'll do. Because most people come running and say, Mr. Neil, why does God let the devil loose again? When he binds them, why doesn't he just cast them in the lake of fire and finish with them? Well, I'm not God. And I've never tried to tell God what to do. See, I believe in the sovereignty of God, and if you don't, the quicker you believe in it, the better. God is sovereign. And God can do what he likes. And he will do what he likes. And if God says that this one is to be bound and cast into the bottomless pit 1,000 years and then released, he will be released. Oh, I could go on and say, well, could you tell me why did he allow him to go into the garden in the beginning? When he rebelled in the remote past, why didn't God just take him then and cast him in the lake of fire? Well, God hasn't told us why he didn't do it. We might find it out someday, and we might not. But one thing I'm sure of this, that he's going to be released after 1,000 years, and there will be a final rebellion. Now, what would be the reason for Satan's release? Let me quickly suggest to you that when the millennial kingdom is set up, the population of the earth will be very small at the beginning of the millennial reign. The population of the earth was very small after the flood in Noah's day. And the earth was soon populated. And if you think of the believers that are going at the rapture, and all those who are going to be killed by the famine and the pestilences, according to Revelation chapter 6 at the opening of the seal, as you think of the judgments that are going to fall during the tribulation period, and you think of the armies that are going to be overthrown and destroyed when the Lord comes to the Mount of Olives, if you think of those who are going to be dealt with in judgment, then by the time you enter into the millennial reign, the population of the earth will be very small. But remember that during the millennial reign, men will live again as old as Methuselah. Methuselah lived for over 900 years. During the millennial, they lived for 1,000. And if they are going to multiply again, the earth will become thickly populated during the millennial reign. And what about all those who will be born during the millennial reign with an absent devil? No tempter. But one thing they've got, the same as you and me, they'll be born with sinful flesh. And except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God or enter into it. He's going to call for the new birth. And at the end of 1,000 years, the old tempter is released. And he'll go around again and go up and down to deceive the nation, throwing out his temptations again as he did to Eve. Going around with his temptations as he is now to you and me. And everyone else he can lay hold upon. And at the end of 1,000 years, you'll be there as the tempter again. And the results of Satan's release will be this, that those who have never in heart accepted the rule of Christ will line themselves up with Satan in the final rebellion to rebel against the Lord who has reigned over them during that 1,000 years. Those that don't want his rule and his reign will rebel against him. And there will be the ruin that will result from it all. Every dispensation yet has finished with man a complete failure and God acting in righteous judgment. And even the millennial reign will finish up with man a failure and God having to act in judgment. And that brings you to the final portion of the chapter, the righteous retribution on the ungodly. The seat of the great white throne. There's the greatness of the throne. A great white throne set up. Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, found no place for them. Look at the vastness of the throng that shall be there. The dead, small and great, stand before God and the books are opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged out of those things written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. What a vast throng. The dead, small and great. The justness of the trial. Do you remember the words of Paul at Athens? God has appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. God has appointed the time. God has appointed the terms. The world shall be judged in righteousness by a righteous judge. The justice of the trial. Judged according to the things written in the book. And if their name is not written in the Lamb's book of life, cast into the lake of fire. Oh, the fearfulness of the torment. The place where the beast and the false prophet are. The place where Satan is finally cast into the lake of fire. Now the bottomless pit has a way in and a way out. The lake of fire has a way in, but there's no way out. It's final. That will be his final doom. So the beast and the false prophet are there. The old devil will be cast there. And all the ungodly and unbelievers, the fearful and abominable, will have their place in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, to be tormented day and night, forever and forever. Shall not the judge of all the earth, and you're right, this is the last night, another year, drawing this meeting to a close. I believe that practically everyone in here tonight is a believer. You're looking forward to the fact that perhaps before the new year comes in, or if the new year comes in, that before the year finishes, we may all be at home with the Lord. A wonderful time it will be. But perchance in our meeting tonight, there's one that's not a Christian. You're not saved. Things we've been saying to you tonight may be strange. But at least you know the Word of God that we've read. The ungodly shall have no part in God's heaven. And there's no middle place. If they're not in God's heaven, they'll have a place in the lake of fire. And up till now, you've never trusted Christ. Now, if there's an unsaved one in this meeting tonight, may I offer a word of advice? Before the new year comes in, will you settle this matter between your soul and your God? Will you? Will you face this matter before God tonight? If you've never trusted Christ, will you trust Him tonight? And be sure that your name is written there in the Lamb's Book of Life. And your portion will be with Christ in the glory. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee for an evening hour spent together. Thy blessing, we pray now, upon Thy word. Go with each of us in the remaining hours of this day and this year. Bless us tonight in our time of fellowship and prayer. Above all, watch over each one in this meeting now. Take each of us in safety to our different homes. For the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen.